1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So we need not speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how we turned to God, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we've spent a good deal of time as we're looking closely in this letter, thinking about what's been going on at this little baby church of Thessalonica. And Paul has been remembering their works of faith, their labor of love, and their patient waiting for Christ. And he says in verse 4, knowing, so Paul is sure of something, brethren beloved, they're dearly beloved both by Paul and God, your election of God. Now what I really had wanted to talk about was down in verse 5 of how he knows that. I was excited, I was interested, I wanted to flesh this out. There's a lot of different things we could go with that, but that's not where I've been allowed to go. So we're just going to start with election. The elect. Now, when y'all interact with people outside the PB circle and you use the words like elect, election, predestination, folks tend to look at you a little buggy-eyed. Right? Yeah. What are you talking about? That sounds awful. Like, and if you're anything like me, sometimes you're hesitant to talk about it. Right? Maybe I'm the only one. But brothers and sisters, verse in chapter 2 of this same letter, verse 4 says, but as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. When we are called upon, me and you, to share the gospel, it's not to please men. It's not to say the things that they naturally find appealing. But it's the truth of the gospel that's been delivered unto us. That's what's been put in your trust, is the truth of the gospel. And so to the best of our knowledge and understanding, as we try to read all the scriptures and reconcile them together to the best of our ability, that's what we have to share. Your audience to please is God. My audience to please is God. Paul could say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. When we're hesitant to talk about any aspect of the gospel, we're being ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So let us steel ourselves in that just because we are going to say something that the majority of the Christian world doesn't hold to, doesn't mean it's not true, and doesn't mean it's not worth sharing in spite of adversity and hardship. And that you may get funny looks. You may get people get angry at you. But brothers and sisters, you and I are called upon to be ready with an answer of what is our hope. And this is key to our hope, the doctrine of election. So let's start with some definitions, all right? That word elect, it's kind of like, oh, it's a buzzword to folks. Elect, what does that mean? If you look at the definition, it just means the selected, the chosen. One I really like was favorite. You're one of God's favorites. You ever get down in the mouth? Remember that. You're one of God's favorites. The elect, okay? That's the who. The elect is the who, okay? What about election? That's the divine act of selection. That's God doing the selecting. Okay? The elect are the who, the selected. The election is God choosing his people. How about that other scary P word that people really don't like?
Predestination.
Okay, that's a compound word. Okay? Compound Greek word. The two words together mean to limit in advance. Okay? To set a marker or bounds beforehand. So the elect is the who. The election is the act of God choosing. And the predestination is the what. What's going on? He is setting a bound. He's setting a limit in advance of something that's going to happen. Let's see just a few examples of those things that are going to happen. Because predestination, the word doesn't show up very many times. Elect shows up a bunch. Election shows up a bunch. Predestination, that Greek word only shows up 6 times. Okay? I think once even translated as a word different than predestination, but same Greek word. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now I'm just jumping into context there. We'll come back to this later, but just setting the framework here, what is one of the things that is predestined to set in advance, the marker, is that there'll be an adoption. An adoption of to God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. You're given to Jesus. You're adopted as a child of God by Jesus Christ's work. Go down to verse 11 of the same chapter. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We're being predestinated to have an inheritance. You've obtained the inheritance. It means it's yours, and you'll enjoy it one day. That's being in God's presence forever. That's the predestination, to obtain that inheritance. So you're predestined to be adopted as a child into the family of God by Jesus Christ to obtain an eternal inheritance. And then also in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among brethren. So what it's one of the things that you are determined in advance, a boundary that's going to be set, is that you are going to be conformed to the image of God's son. That's a good thing. The other two references to predestination refer to God's plan regarding Jesus himself. The plan of salvation was hidden. That's in 1 Corinthians 2:7, and then Acts 4:28. It was predetermined, I believe is the word translated there, that Jesus would die on the cross of Calvary. That's it. That's what predestination talks about. Nothing broader. There are folks that we strongly disagree with who go to a ditch of saying that God predestinated all events. That if I were to walk to the edge of this pulpit and fall off, then that was predetermined for the foundation of the world. There's no scriptural reference for that. That's not what we're talking about. All we're talking about is that you're predetermined to be adopted in the family of God, you're predetermined to have an eternal inheritance, and you're going to be conformed to the image of his son. That's it. That's a beautiful thing. That's not something to be ashamed of. Brothers and sisters, I want to be in the image of Jesus Christ. I want to be with him in glory and obtain that and enjoy that inheritance that he's already purchased for me. I want to be in his family. These are all really, really, really good things. This is nothing to be ashamed of. Okay? So those are kind of our big, quick definitions. The elect is the who. And you can do a word search for elect, whether it's the Greek word or the English, and you're going to get 20-something things appear. Predestination, not mentioned near as much, but the elect, and you also do another word just for election. The act of choosing, God chose, that's going to show up a bunch. That's a pattern throughout Scripture about God choosing. Because guess what? He's a sovereign God, and He can do what He wants. Okay? The elect, the selected, the chosen, the favorite, that's your who. Election, the divine selection. This is the act of God doing the choosing. And then predestination is what in advance is He determined that His elect will be. Conformed to the image of His Son, in His family, and with an inheritance. Okay? All right. So, let's start with the basics to establish the truth of this. The basics is Jesus has a people. Can you get more basic than that? I can support that in Scripture. Jesus has a people. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're going to jump around quite a bit. We'll just start in verse 36 to get a little context. But I've said unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. He's talking about Jesus being the bread of life. And there are some who've seen Jesus, heard the best preacher ever in the world, and they still didn't believe. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So what's the emphasis for this morning? There is a people that the Father hath given to the Son. Those people will come to Him, and him that cometh to Him I will no wise cast out. They are given, there are a people given to Jesus by His Father. All that the Father giveth me. Okay, and down in verse 39 it says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. We're talking about the same people. People that will come to Him, He'll lose nothing. He'll raise it up in the last day. There is a particular group of people that He's referring to. Flip over to John chapter 10. For some of the characteristics of these people, let's just start in John 10:14. He says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of my sheep. So Jesus knows His sheep, my sheep. That's possessive. They belong to Him and He's known of mine. That means His sheep know Him. He knows His people and they know Him. Down in verse 16, it says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there should be one fold and of one shepherd. That's referring to the difference between Jews and Gentiles. At that time, Jesus' ministry was for the Jews. But He was given a heads up that I am going to be letting you know what's been going on behind the scenes. You didn't know this. It had been hidden until then because all the promises had been reserved just for the natural Jews. He said, I've got other sheep too that are not just of natural Israel. And that was Paul's primary ministry, was to go unto the Gentiles and to live with good news that yes, you're part of Jesus' fold too. But they will hear my voice. And there should be one fold and one shepherd. All right. Down in verse 26. Talking to some people again who've seen the works, heard Jesus talk. Verse 26 says, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So there are people that were given to Him that are His sheep, that are His people. There are people that are not. Verse 27, characteristics. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. Give you a connotation of obedience, following the path of Jesus. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He has a sheep. He has a group of people. There are some that are in it, and there are some that are not. Okay? The ones who hear His voice, He knows them, and they follow Him. Okay, flip over to John chapter 17. All we're doing right now is establishing that Jesus has a set of people. He has a people that were given to Him by God the Father. John 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. This is just right before he's going to be arrested and had his mock trial. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to everybody? To as many as thou hast given him. He gave him a particular group of people. There is an exact number. And it's not just a block, it's individuals. As many as thou hast given me, he shall give eternal life. And what's the definition of eternal life? This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know God. That's our eternal life. That's what he's going to give to as many as God the Father has given him. Jump down to verse 9. I pray for them, referring to those people that's been given to him. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. He's not praying for the whole world. He's praying for the people that God gave to the Son. They're the Father's, and they're Jesus's. They're one. Okay, that's who he's praying for. Verse 12, while I was with them in this world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Jesus keeps his own. And the good shepherd, he died for his sheep, and he keeps his own. He continues to sustain you. He continues to sustain Sister Leslie. He keeps his own. Okay? Come down to 24. And I know I'm moving quickly through this, but I think these are... Go back and read the whole chapters. You won't find that the context destroys what I'm saying. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast givest me, be with me where I am. Jesus desires and will receive everyone that he was given to be with him in glory. By his work, you were adopted into his family. By being in that family, you've obtained an inheritance due to every member of those family. One day, you'll be able to enjoy that inheritance, and there you will be perfectly conformed to the image of his Son. Your journey here below will be working to that. Continuing to follow him more closely and more closely to have greater transformation of your life to look like Christ. To one day, you'll be able to do it perfectly. That's what you're predestined for. That is what all of his children, the family of God, the sheep, the elect, all talking about the same group. This group of people that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ. Okay? Paul, in his letter to Timothy, would sum it up this way. I won't flip there. It's just 2 Timothy 2:6. It says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. There are those that are his, and there are those that are not. And the Lord knoweth his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. That's 2 Timothy 2:6. So, Jesus has a people. I mean, these are Jesus' own words. Are you going to take the Master at his word? Or are you going to try and fit into your preconceived notion about, well, that's not what I was taught, or not how I was raised, or that's not what so-and-so teaches? Y'all, I've got to follow the word. You've got to follow the word. And so while the whole thing is written by Jesus, this one he specifically spoke while he was here below. Okay? So Jesus has a people. They were given to him by his Father. That begs the question to me of, well, when? When were they given? The answer is before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right, kids? So when did Jesus get this group of people from God the Father? Before then. Okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. From the beginning he hath chosen you. Well, you may say, well, what beginning is he talking about? Is he talking about the beginning of the Thessalonian church? I don't think that's what he's referring to, because you read that in connection with Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just start in verse 3 for good context, the beginning of the sentence. Blessed be God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Who are we talking about? We're talking about God the Father. That's who our subject is. According as He, who's that? God the Father. According as He hath chosen us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was established. Before creation. Before day one. Before Genesis 1:1. He chose us in Him. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That sounds a lot like being conformed to the image of His Son, right? That's where we'll end up. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of His will. To the praise and glory of His grace. It was His will. It was His determination. Why? Because He gets glory out of it. To the praise and glory of His grace. Wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Made us accepted within the family of God. You are now an accepted member. If you are in the family of God, you're not a redheaded stepchild. Right? Forgive me for the redheads there in your family for the term, but you understand what it means. Where you're in the family, but we really don't want you in the family. We'd really prefer you didn't show up for Thanksgiving. And y'all may have never had that to that extreme, but there's times in your life where you kind of feel unwelcome, right, in your natural families. That's not the case in God's eternal family. You are adopted. You are made pure and perfect by Jesus Christ's work. And while you're not living a perfect life yet, at the end, you will be holy and blameless before Him by the grace of Jesus Christ. You're accepted in the beloved family of God. Okay? So when did God the Father choose this people to give it to His Son? He has a people. We've established that He has a people. They were given to Him by God the Father. When? It was before the beginning. Before the foundation of the world. He chose us and gave them to Him. Alright? To what purpose? To predestinate them. Titus. We looked at Titus for a little bit of time, right? Let's go back to Titus chapter 1. Just read the first three verses. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. That's the predestination. He promised this eternal life. He cannot lie. His character does not allow it. He promised it not to everyone, but to the people that He gave to His Son. The faith of God's elect, acknowledging the truth which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So, to what purpose? He is promising them eternal life. And guess what? Even though it was contingent upon Jesus being obedient to the Father's will all the way through, the issue was never in doubt. Jesus was going to obey. He was going to obey the Father's will. He was going to complete it down to every jot and tittle. Not one single tiny prophecy would not be fulfilled. He would not have one tiny little sin that would make Him not a worthy sacrifice. From the beginning, it's just like in Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That is just as true before the first star was formed, that He was going to save His people. He shall save His people. And He has. He has. That's a truth that you can rejoice in. That there's no doubt about it. Go to Revelation 1. And you see these glimpses of the Apostle John seeing glorified Jesus. Jesus in his glorified form. In the intro to this letter, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his thrones, referring to God the Father, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You have been washed from your sins. By the great love of Jesus Christ, he was willing to be obedient all the way to the shedding of his own blood. And that's what washed you from your sins. They're washed. They're clean. They're forgiven. He has already paid the debt. Not for everybody in the world. If he had paid the debt for everyone in the world, and he was promised not to lose any that were given him, there would be no hell. There would not be Jesus telling somebody, you're not of my sheep. Because he would have bought that sheep and they would have heard his voice and followed him. There are those that are his sheep and there are those that are not. But those that he's bought and paid for, he's going to get every single one of you. He's going to get me, he's going to get you. Because he gave his blood. And it was accepted. Verse 6 says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Who gets the glory in all this? Certainly not me. Certainly not you. Where were you in all this process? You weren't there. The work was done before you and I were born. So in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about this inheritance that we've obtained. Ephesians 1 and 11 says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's the second time in this first chapter it talks about, why is this all being done? Because it's the Father's will. He didn't consult me. He didn't consult you. And you can read through Scripture when you see verses about God's sovereignty, about asking who can stop God and say, no, you can't do that. Who can say under his head, no, why are you doing that? Or question him or prevent him. You can't. You know, the armies in heaven and earth are reputed as nothing, right? There is no, he doesn't need any consultation or input from us. This is according to his own counsel, his own will. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And that first trusted in Christ talks about those who are hoping before you have that final evidence. Right? That's what our faith is, right? Our faith is waiting until we can see by sight. That's what we're looking forward to. That we should be to the praise of his glory. That's what our purpose is. Why am I here? There's a lot of self-help books that try to answer the question of why am I here? I can tell you why you're here. If you want of his, your purpose here is that you're going to give him great praise and great glory by what he's done for you. And that out of gratitude, we should be living our lives to give him great praise and great glory now because of what he's done for us. And because of the love that he put upon us, unmerited love, unmerited favor, right? You know what that's called? Grace. Right? Sometimes we throw around the word grace, grace, grace. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But he still gave it in such a super abundance of a way that sometimes we fail to really think about it. We don't deserve to have the next breath. But as Sister Leslie is learning, that every breath that she gets is a gift from God. Are we using those breaths to praise him and to glorify him and bring him honor? Are we becoming more conformed to his son? Are we following him? Are we hearing his voice and then following him? Are we continuing to do our own thing? Are we continuing to have one foot in the world and one foot kind of after Jesus? Are we double-minded in our ways? A double-minded man is not stable. Right? That's one who tries to have some of this, but doesn't really commit to following Christ. Right? When you talk about these Thessalonian saints, that was their works of faith, is they were actually putting their faith into action. Living it out. Finding those areas of your life where you're not trusting Him, not following Him, not being obedient to a word, and then doing it. Even when it's hard. Because guess what? There's going to be times when it's hard. That's okay. Sometimes you and I need the hard times to purge off the sin and the dross. Right? That's the process of sanctification where God makes us more holy. Sometimes He'll send us trials. You can say, I didn't deserve this. A lot that Job went through that he didn't deserve. Right? It wasn't for his sins. But he was made more holy through the process. You and I are made more holy. Sometimes it's our sins that lead us into that trouble. Right? That we're not there where we can say like David. We looked at Psalm 17 Wednesday night, and he could say, you've tried me, you've examined me, you've visited me in the night, and you find nothing there. Sometimes we can't say that. We can say, yes, Lord, this one's on my head because I made a series of sins, mistakes. Sometimes we use kind of those kind of softer words, mistakes, poor choices. We sinned. We failed to follow the standard, the clear standard that God gives us. He wrote it in your heart. When you're born again, you've got God's law in your heart, right? And yet sometimes we ignore it. Okay? So, this process of selecting a people, is this consistent with the pattern that we find in the Old Testament? I'd say yes. There's a beautiful thing about how God can use the Old Testament and these very particular people in this very particular time and can still use that as types and shadows of this bigger picture that He's going to be doing. You've got the lesser in the Old Testament, and then you've got the greater that's revealed or manifested in Jesus Christ and the great work that He's doing. You know, microcosm and macro, right? Sorry, economics. Leave that alone. So yeah, it's consistent. I mean, you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy, if you haven't read Deuteronomy lately, it's kind of Moses giving a recap of what all has been going on while they've been wandering the past 40 years and reminding this new generation about all the truths that they need to remember, and he's about to die. So kind of the swan song. So if you're reading through it and wondering, didn't this already happen? Yes, you're getting a recap. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, Moses goes ahead and pops some big head bubbles. Y'all ever get a big head bubble? Air balloon? Where you're so lifted up with yourself, you need somebody to pop you? More often than not, it's the Lord. It says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the earth." God did a choosing of a special people above everybody else? Yeah, you better believe it. Why'd he do that? Because they're so great? No. Verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people." And it goes on in other spots. I don't have that citation. Couldn't find it handy this morning. That talks about that it's not that you're more holy or that you're more great or anything, but because you are weak. That God can use weak instruments for His glory. Aren't you glad of that? You don't have to be a follower of Christ because you've got it all figured out. And you've got this own strength within yourself. And that you're just going to set and blaze this trail of glory. That ain't it. If that's our mindset, what glory can I get as I'm following Christ? We've missed the mark already. The point is we're following humbly after the trail that's already been blazed. Dependent on His strength every day just to keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. But we can do, through Him, amazing things by following Him in faith. But it's not going to be because of your own strength, your own intellect, your own nobility. Right? You see that over in 1 Corinthians. Man, you want to talk about some head popping. Imagine being in the Corinthian church and getting this letter from the Apostle Paul. Now, they were in a lot of trouble there. They had a lot of divisions and strife among them. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called." What's he saying to those Corinthians? Y'all look at the folks around you. How many noble, strong, wise folks are sitting there? That's a little head popping, right? It's a little humbling. You kind of like people write a letter and say, "Y'all are good folks. You're pretty smart. You're pretty strong." No, he's saying, "Y'all are weak. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things," which is the opposite of being like a noble person, an unnoble person, "a base thing of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So if you're feeling like you're not equipped to follow Christ because you don't have this natural talent or this strength or this whatever, that's not a prerequisite. God chooses the weak things, the base things, the foolish things, and he gives them what they need. And then when you're going through it and you've seen him carry you through, at the end of the day, you're not looking back and saying, "Man, look what I accomplished." Because if you were strong, that's what you'd think, right? That's our tendency. We want to take credit for ourselves. Sometimes even when you know it's the Lord carrying it through and you had a tiny hand in it, we want to like, "Y'all see that little tiny part I had in that? Yeah, Lord blessed all that, but I helped." Right? "Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So don't be discouraged if you're not strong enough. That's okay. Don't be discouraged if you're not smart enough. That's okay. Don't be discouraged if you feel weak or you don't have power in this world, you know, political power. That's okay. That's not a prerequisite. You're not required to have that to be a faithful follower of God. You know, go look at those Thessalonians, right? Did they have any of that to their advantage? No, all they had was persecution and yet joy of the Holy Ghost. They're able to rejoice in the Lord and follow him in faith and in love and patient waiting for Christ despite not having any of the things that the world says you need to be successful, to be happy, to be, you know, influential and important. You can be a faithful follower of God. You can be a mighty man or woman of God as you follow him in faith without any of those natural attributes. He chooses the weak things. Let's go over to Romans. We'll quickly dispel that, you know, God looked down through time and he chose a people because I was going to do or not do something. Right? Well, first, I don't have anything worth offering. Right? We know that our best offerings are just filthy rags. That's our best righteousness on our best day when we're really holding it all together. And it generally can last for about 5 minutes until somebody says something that just disagrees with us and it sets us off. Right? So our very best is just filthy rags. So you and I, one, have nothing to offer. But two, let's look at this example given in chapter 9 of Romans. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament of Rebekah and Isaac having the twins, right? And the context of this is that not everyone who is a natural Jew is also a spiritual Jew. Not everyone who is born a descendant of Abraham is one of the elect or children of God, right? And not this only, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even our father Isaac, verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God," God's will, "according to election," God's choosing, "might stand." It'll be stand fast. It'll be what results. "Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Was it because Jacob was a good guy? Well, it says, before they were born, I haven't done any good or evil. So it wasn't that. And you can also go look at Jacob's life and realize he wasn't the good guy. If anything, Esau naturally was kind of the more faithful son. Jacob was a bit of a shyster. He was a trickster. He was trying to wheedle his way and get more of the inheritance for himself. You know, you want to be the firstborn. That's not just the title. The firstborn gets a double portion of the inheritance. He's being a money grubber. Right? Now Esau, he messed up because he was willing to sell it all for just one dish. Right? But neither of those is what caused God to say, I've loved Jacob and I hate Esau. He had done that before they were born. Right? According to election, God's choice, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so Paul here in the Roman letter uses what we'd suffer through in law school of when you make a point and then the teacher would turn around and bark at you and say, argue against yourself! And then you'd have to turn around and you'd have to argue against whatever you're saying. Right? So this is what he's doing here. When he starts asking these questions, he's putting on the other hat. Well, what is someone going to respond back to this truth that I've just declared? So the truth is, as written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God made that choice before they were born, not by good or works, not by good or evil, not of works, but by his own pleasure, him that calleth. What shall we say then? This is the question. Is there unrighteousness with God? That's what some people will charge God when you tell them the truth of God's election, of his elect people, and what they did with predestination. Well, God's unrighteous then. That's not fair. Brothers and sisters, if you want fair and you want justice, you want fair justice, then every single one of us needs to be cast into hell. That's fair. That would be justice. Brother, I don't want justice. I want mercy. I need mercy. But can we look at the sovereign God of the universe and say, you're being unrighteous in your decisions? No, you can't. And that's his answer, is that God forbid. Don't even say it. You have no right to say it. God forbid that you say that. Here's the answer of why. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, going back to the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth my desires, nor of him that runneth. I'm going to work really hard. But of God that showeth mercy. If it's of your will or of your running, it's your own works, and you can take some of the credit or glory. But brothers and sisters, you couldn't will hard enough. You couldn't run hard enough. It's only by God's mercy. He has the right, as the creator of everybody, to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and have righteous wrath and judgment on who he will. We all are deserving of wrath. And we can't really appreciate the mercy unless we recognize that. The magnitude of the depth of wrath that was due to us, that we lawfully should have obtained. Until you can see that, you can't appreciate the mountaintop that you've been given instead. Instead of the eternal pit of far separation, that you are not in the presence of God. Because what's eternal life, right? To be and to know with God the Father. And that's what you'll have in eternal life. You'll be with God. You'll be near your Savior. You get that only by His mercy. Not for anything that you've done. Not that anything that I've done or anything that I've wanted. These are the truths that are in God's Word. This is not something to be ashamed of. It's not something to be proud of either. And I say that particularly because sometimes you and I are guilty of using that word pride like it's a good thing. We don't need to be proud about anything. If you're going to boast about something, boast in God alone. You're allowed to boast in Him. But when we start getting lifted up with pride, we start lacing this truth of grace and God's election and mercy with a little bit of works. I know more than you know. You're so ignorant. and we're getting lifted up with pride, and if somehow we're chosen because of anything good that we've done. You may not consciously be thinking that, but that's generally how we get there. You're not worthy of my time because you don't know the truth. Brothers and sisters, the truth of the gospel is that you get to enlighten people to see what God's already done. You're not changing anything about who they are. God chose them in the foundation of the world, or He didn't. If He did, and you tell them the truth of the gospel, and they're born again, God's already given them the ears to hear, then you are sharing a wonderful and precious truth. One that liberates and gives freedom from fear, from anxiety. This is not a truth that you will hear boldly proclaimed anywhere else. And so, as tentative as I am, and as you may be too, we need to be ready to share that good news. To develop relationships with people to the same degree that Paul was willing to. Remember, he had 3 Sabbaths with the Thessalonian church. But what was he addressing them as? Brethren. Dearly beloved brethren. Brethren beloved. You love anybody that you've interacted with over the course of 3 weeks? If there's someone who you shared the gospel with and they rejoice in that, and they start following God and you can see the Lord working in them, brethren and sisters, they're worthy of your love. Why? Because God loved them. He put His love upon them before the foundation of the world. They're part of your family. They can. They're worthy of your love. Thank God for His blessings and mercy.